I want to welcome you to the chapel hour here at Central Africa Baptist College and Seminary. And I want to welcome those of you joining us on 106.9 FM to our college chapel hour. And we are really happy that you tune in each week at this time. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we will be looking at verses 17 through 20 together. I want to speak to you on this subject, full disclosure, cultivating relationships in healthy churches. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would instruct us as we walk through this portion of your text of Scripture, this letter to the Thessalonians. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what Paul is writing here, and also to see the application to our own lives and to our own ministries. We pray in Jesus' name. It has been well said that ministry success is measured by disciples. Ministry success is measured by disciples. We live in a day in which ministry success is often evaluated by shiny cars, shiny shoes, and big houses. We live in a day in which ministry success is evaluated by large groups of people. If you can pull together a very large group of people and you can generate some excitement and so forth, that is often seen in our day and in our culture as ministry successful. It really doesn't matter so much what the leader says during that time. It must obviously be true, because obviously he is a man of God. I mean, if he wasn't a man of God, how could he gather such a large group of people and so much of a following? And how could he have shiny shoes and shiny cars and big houses? I mean, he must be a man of God. And yet we come to our text and we follow the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Truly someone who we can say from our study of his life in Scripture is indeed a man of God. A man that God called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, a man that God empowered by His Holy Spirit to even at times work signs and wonders. Not all the time, but Paul did at times do those things. And the man that God used to write the majority of the books that we now find recorded in our New Testament. Ministry success, according to the Apostle Paul, is measured by disciples. The issue here that Paul is addressing in our text is an issue of trust. Do you know the heart of your mentor? Do you know the heart of your leader? One of Satan's favorite tricks is to play mind games with God's people in order to discourage us and distract us from the mission that God has called us to and appointed us to. And I think that in our text, we see that Paul was very concerned and committed to constant, clear, compassionate communication. He sees this type of communication with those who have been birthed into God's church and who are followers of Jesus Christ. He finds this type of a communication is key to healthy relationships and to maintaining a platform upon which healthy churches are established. Now, when we come to this book of 1 Thessalonians, I would remind you that the theme of this book is that Christ is coming for His church. Written approximately 50 to 51 AD, after Paul had been in the city of Thessalonica for a rather brief period of gospel ministry. And turn back with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, we have the account of Paul and Silas in their inaugural ministry and their foray into the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica. They had been cast out or railroaded out of the city of Philippi after Paul had been arrested, and Paul and Silas had been beaten as uncondemned Romans. They're singing at midnight when the angel comes and shakes the jail in Philippi and all the doors fly open, and the Philippian jailer is going to kill himself, and Paul forbids him and stops him from doing that, saying, "We are all here." And the Philippian jailer comes in chapter 16, verse 31, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, that response of Paul, the gospel response, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, even your household, by believing in Jesus." And the next day they bring Paul out. The officials recognize that they've made a serious error in beating an uncondemned Roman citizen, and they escort Paul out of Philippi. Paul then travels to the next city, which is the city of Thessalonica. Verse 17:1. "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three consecutive Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scripture." Verse 3, "explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer and to raise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" He is the Messiah. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did," notice this, "a great many of the devout or religious Greeks, and not a few of the leading women in the city." Verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them," that's Paul and Silas, "out to the crowd." They wanted to string them up. They wanted to kill them, stone them. Verse 6, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus.'" Verse 8, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Verse 10, "And the brothers in Christ immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So in the dark of night, Paul and Silas are escorted out of the city of Thessalonica because of this riot and what had taken place, stirred up by the Jews. So jealous Jews reacting to the great number who had believed the gospel stirred up wicked men to riot and attack this house of Jason where Paul had been staying. And then Paul had, without foreknowledge of this and without planning to, had to escape Thessalonica and get out of town in the dead of night. And it appears that an accusation had arisen against Paul by some within the group of believers in Thessalonica that, in fact, Paul did not really care about these believers or this new church, that he was too busy with other responsibilities in his mission work, and that the Thessalonians were not important to him. And so Paul in our text is addressing this idea, and that's where we are when we come to verse number 17. And so in our text, Paul reveals the depth of his loving care for these believers in this ministry at Thessalonica. So in our ministry of building God's church, I think Paul gives us an example of three very important things. If we are to cultivate healthy relationships amongst those that we are discipling, healthy relationships in the church. And I will give you those three, point those three things to you, comment on them briefly. Number one, let them know you really care. You see that in verse 17, the beginning of verse 18. Number two, be honest about the opposition. And number three, keep your focus on the future. Notice, please, in verse 17. If we are to cultivate healthy relationships in the church, there must be full disclosure. We must be communicating. Look what Paul says. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, I wanted to come to you." So notice that Paul is letting them know that he really genuinely does care for them. You see, there are circumstances in our lives and in our ministries, all of us have faced this, that are beyond our control. There are things that happen that we cannot prepare for. We did not know they were going to take place, and they're beyond our immediate control. And Paul is referring to that. He says, we were literally torn away from you. That word torn away is a word that means to be orphaned. Or it could mean to be bereaved. In other words, we love you, we are together with you, and suddenly and violently and without any expectation, we are suddenly torn away from you. We were escorted out of town in the dead of night, and we had to flee for our lives from this riotous mob. We were literally torn apart. And Paul is saying, but I have this deep sense of loss in the fact that I'm not there with you. I'm not able to interact with you. I have a sincere longing for you, brothers. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to be able to return to you and to be able to see you face to face. Paul here is assuring them of his love. Notice he calls them brothers, this term of endearment. Notice here he says, we were torn apart in person, but not in our heart. And this love that Paul has for the children of God and the followers of Jesus Christ really is a consistent theme. Let me just read one scripture to you, to the Philippians, this city that he had come from. When he wrote back to them in chapter 1 and verse number 7, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Paul again and again is expressing his love to those to whom he ministers. Let me ask you, whatever ministry or whatever responsibility that God has placed upon you, whether you're a man here this morning or a woman here this morning, maybe it's a Sunday school class, maybe it's a youth group, maybe it's a church, maybe you're the pastor of a church, do you have a genuine God-given affection and love for the people that God has entrusted to you? Paul is assuring them of his love. You see, these believers, the reason that these believers are struggling, notice chapter 3 and verse 3, he sent Timothy eventually, and he says the reason is so that not one of you would be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we were destined for this. Look at verse 4. And when we were with you, we kept telling you, we kept discipling you, we kept strengthening you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction. So these believers are suffering persecution and affliction. And Paul isn't there. And Paul has been distanced suddenly. He just disappears. And he's gone. And these people are facing the effects of their faith in the gospel. I mean, this mob has attacked the house of Jason. They have arrested some of the brothers. To get out of the situation, they had to pay a fee to the court to be released on their own recognizance. And all of the ramifications of these things that are taking place, and these Thessalonians are suffering. They're facing persecution for their faith. They're facing afflictions, and they're doubting whether or not Paul really cares. Paul, where are you? And if you really care for us, how come you've not communicated with us? And how come you've not come back? And we need you. And we have needs in our life, and we're suffering here. And some have taken advantage of this and made false statements about the Apostle Paul that in fact he really doesn't care about them. He has his own agenda. Listen, when circumstances beyond our control take place, remember they are not beyond God's control. When circumstances take place that are beyond your control, remember they are not beyond God's control. And as we are in this process of disciple making, we need to communicate that we care. Communication is the key to the relationship. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's communicating to them that he longs for them, that he loves them, that he cares for them. Listen, things will not always go the way you plan. That certainly is true in Paul's ministry again and again. Things do not always go the way you desire them to go. Paul said the one constant, 2 Timothy 3:12, is this. Ministry will not always go. Your life will not always unfold the way you plan for it to. Your ministry plans will generally never unpack the way that you think they will. But one thing you can be sure of, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's what's happening here to the Apostle Paul. It's also what's happening in the Thessalonian church. And so Paul is letting them know that he genuinely cares for them. Even though he's not there, even though he's not able to contribute physically or materially, and really, other than this letter, not even able to counsel them in the reality of their day-to-day struggle. Now, certainly he's doing so by a letter, but that's very different than seeing someone face-to-face and entering into that difficulty together with them. And Paul is assuring them that though there are circumstances he could not control, that he is with them, that he cares for them. Let your people know, let your Sunday school class know, let your children know, whoever it is whose lives you're involved with in discipleship, let them know that you really care. Not only will there be circumstances you can't control, but there will be desires that you cannot fulfill. Verse 17, the second part of that verse, it says, I had a great desire to see you face to face, to be reunited with you, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again and again, I tried, I wanted to see you, but it would not happen. When there are desires that you cannot fulfill for those that you love, rest assured in God's sovereign plan, that even when you do not completely understand what He is doing, know that it is God who is doing it. God is the one who is fulfilling His plan, both for the Thessalonians and for the Apostle Paul. So, just a word of application before we go to verse 18, the second part of verse 18. We must develop an honest love and care for God's people. Do you really love God's people? Do you really love the people that God has called you to serve? Here in Kitwe, during your time here, in the place where you're going back to minister, do you really have a heart, compassion, and love for those people? You know, many times that's the fault. That's the problem. You know, it's possible to serve people and almost hold them in contempt. It's possible to pastor people and not genuinely care for them, love them. And we must plead with God to give us this heart of love and care. Communicate, not only must we have an honest love for God's people, but must follow Paul's example. Communicate our love for God's people. Some of us, the way that we are raised culturally, I know that was true in my family, in my immediate family, we have a hard time expressing love. We have a hard time. Some of us had dads that never one time that we can remember ever told us that they loved us. And yet you find the Apostle Paul expressing, verbalizing that his love, his care, his concern, his deep affection, his heart. And I think there's a lesson there for us. I think it is appropriate for us to step outside of our comfort zone and appropriately communicate, verbalize our love for others. Now, along with that verbalization have to come the actions that back it up. We understand that. But I think there's a place for us to let people know that we care, to verbalize that, to let them know. Certainly, Paul is doing that. And remember, of course, actions speak louder than words. Be transparent. Explain, communicate with others so that they can understand. So when we talk about full disclosure, cultivating these relationships, these discipleship relationships, number one, Paul instructs us that we must let them know that we really care. Number two, be honest about the opposition. Look at verse 18. So he says, look, I wanted to come to you again and again. I desired to come to you. It's not happened. Why hasn't it happened? Look at verse 18. But Satan hindered us. Just two thoughts here. Number one, that the enemy is real. And number two, the enemy is active. The enemy is real and the enemy is active. Satan hindered Paul and his company, though they sought to come, they eagerly wanted, they desired to come and to continue their ministry with the Thessalonians. Satan hindered them from doing so. Listen, we have a real enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4. He says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, in their case, The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here, Satan is referred to as the God of this world, that he is the one actively blinding the minds of those who are unbelievers, so they cannot see, they cannot have an intellectual apprehension and appreciation of who Jesus Christ really is. It is Satan, the God of this world. He has theological authority in the world. He is the God, small g, of this world. John 12:31 talks about Satan being the prince of this world. And in that context there, it's speaking of his political authority, that the entire world rests, in 1 John it says, in the arms of the wicked one. That's Satan. It is Satan who is behind the systems and the governments of the world in general. Not saying there's not governments from time to time that are raised up that fear God. That's not what I'm saying. But the world as a whole is energized by Satan. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of this world. Satan is alive. He is real. He is active. Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the warfare that we engage in with principalities and powers. In other words, there is a very real enemy. And this enemy is Satan himself. And in our text, Paul is acknowledging that the thing that has happened, whatever these circumstances are, that has hindered them from fulfilling their longing to be with the Thessalonians and to minister to them and to impart a spiritual teaching to them and to communicate their love for them, that at the very heart of that, Satan has hindered that from happening. Not only is the enemy real, but the second thing there, Paul is acknowledging that Satan is real, but he's also acknowledging that the enemy is active. Not only is Satan real, and all of us here would say, no, I have an intellectual appreciation. I acknowledge the fact that Satan is real. I don't think he's a myth. He's for real. I believe that. But you also understand that Satan, not only is he real, is he alive, but Satan is active. He's not resting. He is active. I mean, think about what Scripture explains to us about Satan's activity. Notice in our text, it says, Paul is saying that, look, we wanted to come to you. We love you. You're in our hearts. We want to affirm our love for you. But the reason that we've not been able to see you is that Satan hindered us. Listen, Satan has, though it is limited power underneath the ultimate authority of God, clearly Satan hinders God's work. That word hinder is a military term. And it's used of stopping the progress of. And in fact, it's the idea of bombing out a road so that troops and supplies can't easily pass the road. Or blowing up a bridge, bombing a bridge, destroying a bridge so that an army can't pass over easily. It's hindering the advance of God and His work to frustrate the progress of the gospel of God by obstructing the advance. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is active. He is an active enemy. He is actively engaged in hindering God's work. Never forget, in your work, however large or insignificant even you may feel that it is, if it is a work for God, Satan is actively seeking to hinder that work. He's engaged. He's active. We are told, look at chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, for this reason I could bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, that Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Not only does Satan hinder, he's active, he hinders God's work, but Satan tempts God's people. I mean, Matthew chapter 4, the account of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan actively tempts God's people. Listen, there is a spiritual warfare that is taking place for the souls of men. And as we, the army of Jesus Christ, seeks to advance the gospel into new territory, Satan is active. And one way that he seeks to destroy and to hinder the gospel is to tempt God's people to faithlessness, to tempt God's people to sin, to disobey God. Not only is he active by tempting, but we find in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, that Satan actively opposes the gospel wherever it is proclaimed. So when you advance into new territory with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't know what's going to happen, but I will promise you this, there will be satanic opposition. You want to take the gospel into the Sudan, I guarantee you there will be satanic opposition. You want to take the gospel into Chapada compound, I guarantee you there will be satanic opposition. Satan will oppose the advance of the gospel wherever it is proclaimed. In the parable, it says that the birds came, and as soon as the seed of the word was sown by the faithful proclamation of the gospel, the birds come down and snatch the seed away. That's active opposition. Satan, we are told, can perform counterfeit miracles. Acts chapter 8, verse 9 through and following. Satan can perform counterfeit miracles. And we have many of those taking place in our day. The book of Exodus, what happened? The man of God stands up, he throws his rod down, it becomes a snake. What do the enchanters do? They throw their rods down, and what happens? They become snakes. They turn water into blood. What do the enchanters do? They also turn water into blood. You see, Satan has the ability to counterfeit, at least to some level, the miracles of God. Satan works to deceive believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and again in verse number 14, it says that he disguises himself as an angel of light to the end that he would even potentially be able to deceive the elect. Satan works to deceive believers. He works to perpetuate lies and murders. John 8, 44, he's the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Satan has his church, he has his theology, he has his preachers, he has his evangelists, he has his missionaries, and they are aggressive and active. You say, do they know that they're working for Satan? Many of them don't know they're working for Satan. But they are. Why? Because they are proclaiming something that is false. They are preaching a lie. They are preaching something that does not match up with the truth of Scripture. And all of them are energized by Satan himself, the father of lies. Whether they realize that or not. Satan attacks individual churches, Acts 5, 1 through 11, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and Satan attacks spiritual leaders, Luke 22, 31 and 32. So we must recognize that we are at war, not with flesh and blood, but against a superior spiritual enemy. And yet remember, in the midst of satanic opposition, God's purposes will advance. God's purposes will advance. Let me just conclude with the final thought. Full disclosure, cultivating relationships in healthy churches, let them know you care, be honest about the opposition, and number three, keep your focus on the future. Look at verse 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Two thoughts. Number one, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. His return is imminent. He is coming to rapture, to take out the church. And I would have loved for you to see that in chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 4, and verse 15, chapter 5, and verse 23. His return is certain. Jesus is coming. His return is imminent. Any moment, any day, any hour, Jesus can come. Keep your focus on the future. Jesus is coming. And number two, we are preparing disciples for Him at His coming. This is the eternal perspective. Paul here in the text says, this is his hope. Paul's hope is that their genuine faith will be revealed at Christ's coming. This is Paul's joy, to see them in the presence of Jesus at His coming. This anticipation of this future perfection of believers at the coming eternal kingdom of God. And these people are not only his hope, his joy, but these people are his crown. This is why he was running his race, to receive the victor's crown. It is the crown at the end of the race that signifies that you have successfully finished the course. And Paul says, this is a cause for great rejoicing. And he says, when I cross the finish line, the garland wreath that shows that I've successfully run my race is you, the disciples. You Christians, you are my crown. You are my joy. Ministry success is measured in disciples. This is success from heaven's perspective. Not structures or personal achievements or any other things, but disciples. So let me ask a couple of questions. Do you show love for your disciples? Do you think of them? Do you pray for them? Do you encourage them? Who is your glory and joy? Do you have someone? Could you write a letter like this? I mean, is there someone? Is there a face? Is there a name? Is there a couple of names of specific people that you actually could say this to? You are my glory. You are my joy. You are my crown. You are the authentication of the ministry that God has called me to. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ that I've poured my life into. Where are your disciples? Do you have one? Do you have two? A handful? What are we to do? I suggest that we ought to ask God to give us someone to disciple, to pour our life into. We are to nurture those disciples, nurture a heart of love for them and in them. We are to communicate truth to them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. So if we're to see healthy relationships, healthy discipleship relationships, there needs to be full disclosure. They need to know we really care. We need to be honest about the fact that there is opposition to the work of God. And we must remember that our crown, our reward, is going to be manifest at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to run this race faithfully, fervently, and successfully. But, Lord, may we evaluate success on your terms, as Paul did. His crown, his joy was these disciples, these relationships that he had that were nurtured through faith in Jesus, were developing as disciples, were taught the truth of the Word of God and grew in their most holy faith. Lord, I pray that we would be about this task of making disciples, of building your church. Lord, give us hearts of love like the Apostle Paul had for those to whom we serve, those to whom you send us. Lord, help us to stand firm, recognizing that we have a living, active enemy that resists the gospel and resists the advance of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would keep our eyes upon you, our eyes upon that day in which you will return to call us into your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.